think I didn't write book, chapter, or anything.
Does anyone know where that was?
Luke 18. Luke 18. It's all right. Hey, I got it there. I flipped there. I said the reference, go there. I'm like, it's not there, not even close. So I'm like, I'm out. I'll never get this position. Lord, other man humbled me. That was interesting. Not what I want to repeat by any means, but that was interesting. Yeah, it was. What's that? Yes, it was a humbling experience, but God had other ideas. So, all right, turn to Luke chapter 14, or excuse me, 4. See, I'm already it's rubbing off. We're going to read verses 14 through 30. Luke 4, 14 through 30. I'll get it. Luke 4. 14. Don't get me confused, Jeff. Stop it. For you, maybe, Randy. All right. Luke 4, 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' But we have heard you at Capernaum do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up to drive him out of town and brought him to the brow of the cliff on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went their way. Mind-blowing statement. But let's take a look at this. We will probably not get to all of these verses, but we'll get to some. I want to look at, number one, we'll look at three parts of Jesus beginning at home. He kind of started at home there and kind of went from there, so to speak. We pick up verse 14 that Jesus is just coming from the 40 days of fasting, the temptations in the wilderness, so his wilderness experience. And he comes out of there waiting for the opportune time to glorify himself and all the world over the evil one. And so Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Of course, now, if we remember, Israel was broken up into three sections at this time. Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. Kind of sandwiched Samaria, which they had nothing to do with those people. John chapter 4, read that and see how it kind of works out. How Jesus collapsed those stereotypes. So they're in the north part of Israel at this time, and a report went about him. A report about him went through all the surrounding country. Now the first question that may come to your mind, and I hope does as you begin to study it, don't just read it and go on. you begin to ask questions about, okay, now Jesus returned from where? Well, we've already talked about returning from the wilderness experience. He asked questions about it. He was in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus, in the power and full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus is constantly filled, controlled, led by the Holy Spirit. Never does anything apart from that. Okay? A vital communion, not only with God the Father, but also with God the Holy Spirit. That's just natural for them, as natural as breathing. It really should become sort of part of our life, which should be, you know, part, you know, that part of us. We don't do anything apart from Christ because He tells us the truth. Apart from Him, how many things can we accomplish? Nothing. So this is a great example that we need to be filled with the Spirit at all times. Now, and we know that was true in Jesus' life, and it becomes more and more true as you walk with Christ, as you're a believer in Christ, and you're learning and you're interacting with the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is teaching you what the Scriptures are and teaching you about Himself. He begins to, you begin to understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. You can do those things more and more. Galatians 5 is a great kind of overview of how that works. You know, if we're going to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. That kind of thing. So I would encourage you, Galatians 5 would be a good study there. So as he returns from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, a report goes about him throughout all the surrounding country of Galilee there. What report? That should be another question. What report about it? A report that he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan for 40 days, and did he even, is that what they're talking about? So it's almost like something's missing. Well, if we go back to Matthew 4, okay, that's the first book of your New Testament. All right. Of course, if you go back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4, we see the temptations again in the wilderness. Now, the devil leaves him, verse 11 of chapter 4 of Matthew. The angels came and were ministering to him. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So, okay, he's going back to Galilee now after John had been arrested. So we kind of have a timeline or understand the timing of it now. And then, in leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Verse 17 is key. From that time out, after he left the wilderness and he retreated to Nazareth, and he's going about in Capernaum in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, from the time Jesus began to preach and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That began to get around to Galilee where he was going around about saying this, and got back to Nazareth where he was brought up. Okay? Not only that, we see that as he's calling his first disciples that we see there, he's ministering to great crowds, and as he's ministering to these great crowds and Matthew here, what is he doing? Is he just talking? What's he doing? It's not a trick question. What? Not only preaching, he's preaching, yes, but what else is he doing? Okay. He's preaching the Word of God, but there's a lot more to it. Healing. He's going about healing their diseases, driving out demons, and all of this stuff. So do you think the word was going to get out that this thing was happening? No, it was sensational. So they had to, you know, somehow the Pony Express or the Donkey Express, whatever they had back then, the word got around. They didn't have telephones back then, as far as I know. Okay? It might be like in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know, that, you know, they get this one mountain flame going, and the guy sees it, and they get the other mountain flame going. I don't know. I wasn't there. Steve was. I wasn't. So talk to Steve about it. He's older than I am. So I'm in trouble now. So he's ministering. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spreads. Okay, not only Galilee, but it went throughout Syria too, which is close to Galilee up north there by the Mediterranean. So come back to Luke 4. So this is what was going on. Not only are they hearing the message, they're hearing that people are being healed. And so you think if someone is sick, you think they're going to try to see Jesus. Somehow, some way, they're going to try to get out and see Jesus. But I find it interesting how in verse 15, Luke says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Because as you read, when Jesus is going about his business, preaching the kingdom of the glory of God, what are they most awed with? Are they awed with the healing and everything going on? What does it normally say? He was healing, but they were just stunned, so to speak, by his teaching. Because they had never heard anyone teach with such authority. So it was just not another rabbi or some, you know, fly-by-night preacher or prophet that had arrived on the scene. He's preaching of the kingdom of God. And the reason you don't have probably the quotations from Matthew in Luke and some of that stuff in Luke is because there are two different audiences that Matthew and Luke are trying to reach. Matthew is predominantly Hebrew and Jewish, and we know Luke is talking to Theophilus, who was Greek. So when he begins to say, if Luke were to write to Theophilus and say, in the land of Nebula and Naphtali, and he's like, who? I don't understand. Who are these guys? So Luke would probably have to go all the way back and begin to explain everything about the tribes and so on and so forth. So he doesn't do that. He comes right in and writes down what is going on here. So Theophilus was familiar with the synagogues, but not familiar with probably a lot of the Old Testament quotations that Matthew could use. So we see here as he begins, returning from the wilderness, he is the report going about him is you should hear this guy's teaching. And along with that teaching, see what he does. People are being healed everywhere. But you got to hear the guy. You got to hear him. And we're going to see that here as he begins to publicly preach. And I'm just going to be able to, I think, touch on this. But after this, he begins and he finally comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, where he was raised. He wasn't born there. He was born in what town? Bethlehem. Thank you. And then so he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Okay, that's kind of, he was a small town boy. Now, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, they knew probably by the way he was dressed that he was a rabbi. Okay, so he walks in the synagogue, and one of the things that would do if they go into a different synagogue, he would be asked to read from whatever reading was of that day. And it just by coincidence, he picks up and unrolls the prophet. You know, they didn't have probably the whole Old Testament written on one scroll. Different scrolls, different books, so on and so forth, different prophets. It just happened to get this Isaiah passage. Just by sheer coincidence. Right. Yeah, lucky for him. So he stands up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah given to him, he unrolls it, he finds the place where it is written for the reading of the day, and he reads from what we would see as Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And this is marvelous. Let me read the two verses and tell me if a word jumps out to you. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Is there a word that might stand out to you?
The proclamation.
Ah, yes. So when you're studying the scripture, again, if you see a word repeated, you might want to kind of take notice of that word. Okay? Now, we see it how many times in those two verses? But we see it in the Greek only twice. And the reason, because the first one, the good news, it's kind of understood in that word. Okay? Euangelion. What we would call evangelization. That's sort of the same thing as proclaiming. We'll get into that just a little bit more. But what fascinates me, before we get into it, look at verse 20. He just reads it, right? That's all he's doing, right? Stand up to read just like a normal, everyday synagogue day would happen. But look at verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were what?
Fastened
on him. I find that interesting. Ray, you find all of it interesting. Well, yeah, I kind of do. So it says, and all of the synagogue were gazing attentively at him. And in other words, when he got done reading, he just didn't go through because he got paid to do it. There was something about this man, especially when you know the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so these people are probably, when he begins to read it, and they're hearing what he's reading, they're watching him, and they're like, something is different about this, because they're just stunned by the reading. It's just a short reading, right? Like in our Bible, it'll be two verses. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these great things. And as he rolls it up, hands it to the attendant, and they're all just kind of like, what's next? There's something, because remember, we already said that the people were fascinated by his teaching. Not all his miracles. Yeah, that was cool, but it was the teaching that really just got people's attention. So, he rolls it up, and I'm like, wow. Now, after sitting down, was he just going to not say anything? Or what? But so everybody's like, we're waiting. And he says a stunning statement. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did he just say? Apparently they're gracious words. Nice sermon, Jesus. Nice reading. Way to go. But I wanted to go back to that verses 18 and 19. Because this stuff is deep. We're just going to kind of touch on it this morning. Actually, afternoon, believe it or not, already. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. Now that, we don't think about it, but that is a powerful word in the Jewish mind. Because if you were to talk to a Jewish person about the Messiah, what about the Messiah? What is the Messiah? They probably would respond, the Anointed One. Well, what does that mean? Because if you look up the word from the Greek, it actually means it's kind of you would rub it on someone, like medicinal or something like that. But as you look through the Old Testament, how it was done, the high priest was anointed for special ministry that they had, and they were consecrated or by the oil set apart for a sacred task. Go back to when Aaron, if you go back to the Old Testament, when Aaron was presented as the high priest before Moses and everything got kicked into gear, in the wilderness there back in the Old Testament. And look what happens, how he's set apart for his service being a priest. And we know that Christ, if we read it, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is anointed, he's specially anointed by God in eternity past to be this person, this Messiah. He is set apart for a sacred task. In other words, what he's saying is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. It's like he's saying, I am the Anointed One. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of this passage that Isaiah the prophet wrote. The Amplified says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Did you catch that? This is what Isaiah has been waiting for. This is what Isaiah wrote 700 plus years before Jesus shows up on the scene. He already begins, because if you look at it, the prophet Isaiah, and read through that book, and then you read through the New Testament, Isaiah, before Jesus ever stepped on the earth, before he was even thought of, Isaiah saw him. Saw the Anointed One. Saw the Messiah before he was ever human. 700 years before he showed up on the earth. Amazing what God can do. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the promised one. You remember, Jewish person, what happened when Satan was found out and he fell, the fall of man? Do you remember? The bruising of the head, the bruising, that's me. Do you remember when, in the second giving of the law, Moses said, "There, a prophet like me will show up"? I'm that prophet. You know what the prophets always talked about? The Messiah, the righteous brand of Jesse. The fulfillment of the prophecy of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I'm that person. That's what this means. It is full of meaning. And since I am that person, I am here to proclaim good news. The gospel. Why was he here to proclaim the gospel? Simple answer, he was the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the good news. It's all about Jesus. So the good news, in reality, is not a message. It's not. It's not something to do or something to believe. It's not any of that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is simply Jesus Christ and what he came to do. God is the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to read, if you ever get your hands on it, God is the Gospel by John Piper. Small book, deep. You'll just swim in it for a while, but it's awesome. This is what he's saying. I have come to present myself. And I just want to get into this one. Proclaim good news to who? Who's he going to proclaim himself to? That's right. But what does it say in the scripture there? The poor. What do you think he means by the word poor there? The poor people who are in poverty level? Financially? Ha ha. Y'all got it, don't you? Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the absolute destitute of society. The people who know that apart from God they are and have no hope at all. I am completely and absolutely dependent upon someone else for anything, especially the favor of God. Grace. I am completely at God's mercy And Jesus says, here is your mercy. I am it. The utter destitute, the hopeless, the absolute hopeless of the world. So it's not talking about the person in the poverty level. It's talking about a person spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute. They don't have a penny to their name spiritually. So the well-to-do, those who think there's something that Brett read in Luke 18, that tax gatherer, have mercy upon me, a sinner, as he beat his chest, that's who he came for. He didn't come for the self-sufficient. He didn't come for those that thought they had it all together. He didn't come for the wise of the world, the intellectuals. He came to those who realize that they're absolutely in desperate, utter need of a Savior. Those who know that if I don't have God, all I get is His wrath. Oh, how I need mercy. The Anointed One, the Messiah, had walked upon the earth, said, here I am. I am the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament or your scriptures have talked about. I am it. Here I am. And I proclaim myself to you so that you might know who God is, what God offers, what joy you can experience. So my hope is, just by hitting this real quick, that as we looked at communion this morning and we recognized that we had not one thing to do with our salvation, it's purely the grace of God. We can do nothing to earn God's favor. Not a thing. Because if we could, we could stand before God and say, look, God, I put in my part. Well, that would be boasting before God. And we have no room to boast. It's totally the grace of God. And so I hope that, okay, I've received this, I understand. Now I got it all together. My hope is that if you would take Matthew 5:3 to heart, that's an attitude. Okay? It's a have this attitude. That's why it's called a be attitude, right now attitude. Okay, that didn't work. Anyway. Your attitude is, I am completely and absolutely dependent upon God, not only for my salvation, but my life every day. Completely at God's mercy. Thank you, Lord, so I can just rest in you and not have to perform. I hope that we come to that point where we're just simply resting in Christ. Resting upon His grace, resting upon His mercy, resting upon everything He's accomplished on the cross. And so when we come to the communion, we recognize not only do I depend on Him completely and absolutely for my salvation, I completely and absolutely depend on Him for my everyday living. Thank you. Thank you. God's grace is magnificent, isn't it? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Grace alone. Sola gratia. Grace only. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God that has grace. And you think about the grace toward those who are at absolute odds with you, who wanted nothing to do with you. In fact, we're going completely the other way. But your grace ran us down and brought us to yourself. I pray that we would recognize that not only do we have nothing to offer you in our salvation, in reality we have nothing to offer you, period. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace because of the magnificent, unsearchable riches and love of God. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave Jesus to us. And that you, by your sovereign grace, allowed us to believe in Him so that we might have eternal life. To you be the glory and honor and blessing and riches and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Please stand for one more song.